fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
A fantastic Friday to you. Welcome to the show. So glad you're with me on The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. And hey, if you were on hold yesterday trying to get through, as we had our guest, Steve Weidenkopf, church history expert on the show, I do apologize. We had so many phone calls. The volume was really high. We couldn't get to everybody's question. We had a lot of questions on Twitter as well. But I do want to say that Steve will be back. We're going to have him back for sure. It was such a great show yesterday. And if you missed it, you can download it on relevantradio.com, also through the app, or through Apple Podcasts or your podcast provider of choice, whatever you use. It was a great show yesterday, and we've got another great one today. Lots of great stuff to get to. You're going to want to call this number now if you want to talk on the show today. Talk to me. Call me, 1-888-914-9149, 1-888-914-9149. That's the number to call. You can also tweet at me, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. We also have a show account on Twitter, at Cale Clark Show. That's the one. Follow it. Retweet things from it. We also have an email address, of course. I was going to call it snail mail, but it's fast. It's electronic, right? That's why they call it email. Cale at relevantradio.com is the address. You can also email a question or comment to the show through that medium. And we were talking off air. We were really, really glad that we got Steve on the show yesterday before. He's a huge New York Islanders super fan, and I was watching the game last night. I was really sad for Steve because the Islanders unfortunately lost game 6 in overtime to the Tampa Bay Lightning. So, but it was a great run, Steve, and the Islanders have a super, super bright future, especially with their new arena coming in. And Patrick Alog, who's producing, sitting in for Lucas Holt tonight, said this is probably going to be the most southern Stanley Cup final ever, with the Dallas Stars playing the Tampa Bay Lightning starting Saturday night, tomorrow night. So that'll be interesting. But enough hockey talk. We want to dip into the mailbag. We get letters. We get lots of letters. I've got to find that song and play it on the show. And I got an email from Amy, and she wasn't quite sure which station she's listening to the show on. Perhaps she's listening through the app. But she had a few questions for me. And Amy, unfortunately, due to time constraints, we can't get through all of them tonight, but I might get through your unanswered questions in another show. But we will talk about at least these two first questions that you had. You really want to get your money's worth here. Ask a bunch of questions in one email. And Amy says this: it seems unrealistic and unreasonable that a married woman, Jesus' mother, in a loving relationship with her husband, ever remained a virgin. Also, why do Catholics profess to look forward to the resurrection of the dead? I thought Catholics believed Jesus' death paid for our sins, so our souls can go to heaven when we die. All right, well, let me just stop there. Let me answer the second question first. And of course, she's referring to the creed, that we look forward to the resurrection of the dead. Why do Catholics look forward to this? Well, I'm looking forward to it because I want my new resurrection body. I want to be able to lose the COVID-19 that I've put on, if you will. Nothing to joke about it. COVID-19 is a very serious situation, but I think we're all probably carrying a few extra pounds here and there. We aren't what we used to be. That's certainly true in my case. So yeah, I want that resurrection body. But why do we believe this? Well, this has always been part of the Catholic faith from the beginning, that what happened to Jesus is going to happen to each one of us as well. That we will be raised from the sleep of death. Our bodies will be raised. Our bodies will be reunited with our eternal souls. And this ultimately means that heaven is a physical place. It's very interesting what Scripture says in the book of Revelation. It says that the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So this is going to be a real place for real resurrected bodies. Now, it is true that if we die before the coming of the Lord, and, you know, most of us probably will. I mean, maybe some of us will be lucky enough to be still living on planet Earth when Jesus returns. And, hey, we might not even have to die. We'll just be transformed. That'd be cool. and we'll receive our resurrection body then. But what happens to those who die prior to the coming of the Lord? Well, St. Paul talks about this in his Thessalonian letters. He says that, you know, some will sleep in the dust of the earth, and they have fallen asleep, but they will not be ripped off, you know, if they're still sleeping in the ground when the Lord returns, because they're actually going to rise first, Paul says. That's an interesting thought. They're going to meet the Lord in the air. But what happens to those, to their souls, those who have died before the second coming of Christ? Well, Paul says in his letters that it is far better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And, you know, he kind of, in some ways, wished he could depart this world and just be with the Lord during his earthly ministry. But he knew that it was better for the people that he was serving that he remain. And he talks about that in his letters in the New Testament. So if we die in a state of grace, our soul, you know, may have to spend a little time in purgatory on the way, but will be with Christ in heaven. When Jesus returns, there will be a resurrection, a general resurrection of everybody, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And you can read about such things in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Talks about even the damned, those who did not die in a state of grace, those who will not be with Christ for all eternity, they're also going to be raised from the sleep of death. That's an interesting thought in itself. But yes, so if someone is in heaven with the Lord right now, in spirit, in their soul, that's only a temporary state, because God's plan for the human body was always to be, God's plan for the human person, rather, was always embodiment. And God created us to live in bodies in the beginning. We're not angels. You know, that's true in a lot of ways. We are not disembodied spirits. God created humans as a body-soul unity. And he said it was very, very good, if you read the book of Genesis. And God, that's ultimately the way God wants it to be. He created us to live in bodies before sin came into the world, and he's going to reunite our souls with our bodies for all eternity. This is the way he wants it to be. And so the soul being separated from the body is only a temporary state. There will be a resurrection of the body. Our souls will be reunited with our glorified bodies at the resurrection. And this is what the scholar N.T. Wright calls life after death. Right? There's life after death, but then there's the future resurrection to follow that. And that's what we look forward to. St. Paul talks about this in the first reading at Mass today. I don't know if you had the chance to attend Mass, or virtually or in person, but in the first reading, which comes from 1 Corinthians 15, that's his great chapter on the resurrection. It's been read at Mass for the last couple of days. He says, "Brothers and sisters, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" And I do think that a lot of Catholics to this day are super confused about this. I have talked a lot about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I'm not going to get into that tonight. I've talked about that a lot on past programs. We'll talk about it again in the future, of course. But that's a well-established historical fact. St. Paul goes on to say in today's reading, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then empty too is our preaching. Empty too is your faith. Then we are also false witnesses to God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are the most pitiable people of all." So Paul goes through these devastating consequences. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then his preaching, the preaching of all the apostles, the preaching of the church up until the present day is completely useless. Our faith is worthless, because without the resurrection, our faith simply isn't true, period, full stop. He also says if the resurrection isn't true, then we're basically liars when we're talking about God, because if we're saying God raised Christ from the dead and that didn't happen, well, then we're not telling the truth. He says if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain, you're still in your sins. That's a terrible thought, that our sins haven't been forgiven if Christ hasn't been resurrected. Those who have fallen asleep or died believing in Christ have perished for all eternity. They're lost. People should actually feel sorry for us, Paul says, if Christ hasn't been raised. He says, we're the most pitiable people of all if Christ hasn't resurrected from the dead. But here's the good news of the gospel. Christ has been raised from the dead, as Paul says, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So there will be others. There will be others. And we believe that Christ took Mary, body and soul, assumed her into heaven, body and soul. So she's in heaven in a glorified physical body. So if you're in heaven right now, you're hanging out with Jesus crucified, risen from the dead in his glorified body, and also Our Lady too, in her glorified body. That's a cool thought. So I hope that answers your question a little bit about the resurrection. It is a core part of our Catholic faith, not only the resurrection of Christ, but ours too. But I want to get to your first question, Amy, which you asked about the ever-Virgin Mother of God. You said, quote, it seems unrealistic and unreasonable that a married woman, Jesus' mother, Mary, of course, in a loving relationship with her husband, ever remained a virgin. And of course, she has the words ever in quotation marks, which is kind of funny because Mary is ever virgin. So I think she's kind of making a little pun there. Very nicely done, Amy. Why do we believe this? Well, this is a dogma, by the way, of the Catholic Church. This is a defined teaching of the Church that you actually have to believe to become Catholic. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. We're dipping into the mailbag, answering Amy's question. How can we believe that Mary is ever virgin? Another way to say this, another name for this doctrine, is the perpetual virginity of Our Lady. And basically, what does this mean? The Church teaches that Mary remained a virgin before and after the birth of Jesus. Why do we believe this? Well, one of the reasons is because of sacred scripture. In Luke's gospel, the scene of the Annunciation, in Luke chapter 1, the archangel Gabriel appears to Our Lady and says, guess what? You're going to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, if you're a Jewish woman living in the first century, this is the greatest news you could ever hope to hear. Every Jewish young woman dreamed of being the mother of the promised Messiah. Now, Mary at this point has no idea that she's going to conceive Jesus by the Holy Spirit. She doesn't know that yet. The angel hasn't said anything about this yet. He simply said, you're going to be the mother of the Messiah. Great news. By the way, we already know, Luke has already told us at this point, that Mary is betrothed. She's engaged to Joseph. Now, people got married younger back then. Mary was probably a teenager. But she still knew how these things worked, okay? Like, knew a little bit about where babies come from. And it's a very strange question that she asks Gabriel. She says, how can this be, since I am a virgin? Luke 1:34. That's a really weird question for an engaged woman to ask. You're going to give birth to the Messiah? Great news. Well, how is this possible? You know, I'm engaged to be married, but I'm a virgin. So what she's saying here, it seems like she's made some prior vow of virginity prior to her engagement to Joseph, that she had consecrated herself to God in virginity. And so we'll get into the whole marriage with Joseph thing in just a minute. But then the angel has to explain to her, this is how it's going to happen. It's going to be through the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, okay. All right. Be it done unto me according to thy word. So that's a clue right there. Now, there are some verses that non-Catholic Christians, and a lot of Protestant Christians, believe that after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph did have other children of their own. And in fact, they think that that's who these quote-unquote brothers and sisters of Jesus are that are mentioned in the New Testament. So here are some verses used to try to disprove the perpetual virginity of Mary. And I just alluded to some of them, these verses that refer to brothers and sisters of Jesus. Well, one thing you should understand is that these people are never called in the scripture sons or daughters of Mary. Jesus is always called, by contrast, Jesus is always called the Son of Mary. as if there are only one. And by the way, some of these quote-unquote brothers vehemently reprimand Jesus. If you look at John chapter 7, they seem to have had some doubts about Jesus. They didn't exactly believe in him prior to his resurrection. Mark chapter 3, that's another place you can look. Well, in Jewish culture, younger siblings never admonish an older sibling. It's considered highly disrespectful. Now, all the scriptures agree, and all Christians agree, that Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. And that's another thing, too. Scripture says that Jesus was the firstborn, but that doesn't mean that there was a secondborn or a thirdborn. Even if a family only had one child, that child would still be called the firstborn. Another interesting thing, too, is at the foot of the cross, when you look at the Gospel of John, when Jesus is on the cross, you look at John chapter 19, verse 27, Jesus says to John the Apostle, the beloved disciple, "Son, here is your mother." Mary is there, too. And he says to Mary, "Woman, here is your son." So from that moment on, it says that this disciple took Mary into his own home and looked after her. And early church tradition says that John did, in fact, take Mary to Ephesus, where he lived, where he was, in essence, a bishop as an apostle in the church in Ephesus. If Jesus had had other siblings, other brothers, for them not to look after Mary, for Mary to be looked after by someone who is a non-family member, that would have been unacceptable in Jewish culture. And here's another one, too. Here's another one that's often thrown at Catholics. Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. And Joseph, of course, has a dream. He knows that Mary is pregnant. He doesn't know how she got pregnant. But then he is informed in this dream that the child is from God, from the Holy Spirit. And it says this in Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So here we have kind of a double whammy here, you know, for Protestant Christians. They say, aha, he knew her not, and this would imply, of course, knowledge in the biblical sense of marriage, the marital union. He knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Ah, firstborn, there must be others. Well, we've already talked about the firstborn angle. But this is an abuse of language to say he knew her not until she gave birth to Jesus. That doesn't mean, folks, that doesn't mean that he did know her after. Think about this. There are other verses in the Bible that use this word translated as until. And this is the Greek expression haos, who. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus says, "I will be with you always until the end of the age." Well, does that mean that he won't be with them after the end of the age? Of course. Jesus will be with us for all eternity. 1 Corinthians 15:25, Christ must reign until God has put all his enemies under his feet. Does that mean that after that, God is not going to... Christ will not reign anymore? No. Christ is going to reign forever. And this is one of the things that Gabriel tells Mary at the Annunciation, that he will reign forever. So just because this word until, there's a certain situation up to a certain point, that doesn't mean that the situation changes after that point. So that's an abuse of the word until. So at the end of the day, and by the way, you can check this with Protestant scholars, too, who really know their stuff. There was a book that came out some years ago called Mary in the New Testament. It was written by Catholics, Protestants, Christians of various persuasions, shall we say. And all of them admit in the book that there is no biblical text that says that Mary had other children other than Jesus. What you believe about that doctrine, whether you think Mary had other children or not, has much more to do with church teaching than the Bible, what church you belong to, or what you've been taught, because it's not in the text. Now, people can read it into the text, but it's not there. It also might surprise you to learn, Amy, that the very first Protestants believed and taught that Mary was ever virgin. Martin Luther, who touched off the Protestant Revolution in 1517, he said this, it is an article of faith that Mary is the mother of the Lord and still a virgin. Still a virgin. Calvin, he was kind of the number two big gun in the Protestant Revolution, John Calvin. He said this, and I quote, "There have been certain folks who have wished to suggest from this passage," and that's the Matthew chapter 1, verse 25 passage, you know, that he knew her not until. "There have been some who wished to suggest from this passage that the Virgin Mary had other children than the Son of God, and that Joseph had then dwelt with her later. But what folly this is! For the gospel writer did not wish to record what happened afterwards. He simply wished to make clear Joseph's obedience and to show that Joseph had been well and truly assured that it was God who sent his angel to Mary. He had therefore never dwelt with her, nor had he shared her company. And besides this, our Lord Jesus Christ is called the firstborn. This is not because there was a second or a third, but because the gospel writer is paying regard to the precedence. Scripture speaks of naming the firstborn whether or not there is any question of the second." End of quote. So that's from John Calvin, backing up what I just told you earlier, that just because it says firstborn doesn't mean there's a second or a third or anything like that. Zwingli, Ulrich Zwingli, he was another important figure in the Protestant Reformation. Zwingli said this, "I firmly believe that Mary, according to the words of the gospel, as a pure virgin, brought forth for us the Son of God, and in childbirth and after childbirth, forever remained a pure, intact virgin." So there you have it. The very first Protestants believed in Mary as ever virgin. So on what basis do future Protestants, you know, move away from this doctrine? It's something a lot of Protestants aren't aware of, that their forebears believed this too. So really there's only three options for Christians, if you really think about this. And we'll have to do a whole show about this another time. But the two views that cohere with our Catholic view are this, that these other, you know, quote-unquote brothers and sisters of Jesus are in fact cousins, because the word can refer to a broader family relationship than just a blood brother. That is possible. It's also possible, and this is the view that was taken by the Eastern Church, that Joseph was actually an older widower who simply took on Mary as sort of her guardian, and that's why he married her, because she was a consecrated virgin, and that these were children of Joseph from a previous marriage, and his wife had passed away. The stepbrother solution, that is also possible. So what you believe about that, that's kind of up to you, but those two views are compatible with the Catholic faith. Hope that's answered your questions, Amy. We're going to come back with much, much more after this really quick break on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. News. Love that band. And Patrick Alog is producing, sitting in for Lucas Holt tonight. He there's a reason why he's playing that song. And we'll talk about that in just a second. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. So glad that you're with us. 1-888-914-9149 is the studio number to call if you have a question. Hey, in case you didn't know, Apple, the world's most valuable company, held a pretty big event this week on Tuesday, and it was called Time Flies. I don't know if you caught wind of this, you know, on the news, social media. And some people were like, I wonder what product they're going to announce. Are they going to be talking about new iPhones? Well, considering it was called Time Flies, I think they wanted you to kind of put two and two together and realize that maybe, because it's called Time Flies, it just might be about the Apple Watch, the new Apple Watch. You know, hello, McFly.
Hello? Hello, anybody home? Huh? Think, McFly, think.
And that was Biff, good old Biff, the actor Thomas Wilson, who, by the way, Patrick Alog tells me he's a very much a practicing Catholic, so that's kind of cool. He was just banging on Marty McFly's head there. Maybe you should go to confession for that. Anyways, that's what it was really about. It was about the new Apple Watch. Time flies, and this all took place, by the way, at the brand new Apple Park, headquarters of Apple, which they moved into not too long ago. You know that big building that looks like a spaceship? It's incredibly impressive. It's just a gigantic ring. There's this huge campus. It's located in Cupertino, California. And I had to laugh, you know, because all the video and images from that event, they must have done this a long time ago because the world wasn't on fire, you know, in the video footage that we saw, you know. The sky wasn't an apocalyptic orange because of the California wildfires, and, you know, nothing was burning behind them. So they obviously did this a long, long time ago. But speaking of flying, and speaking of McFlying, Marty McFly, speaking of Cupertino, I'm going to sort of blend that all together for you. Today's saint of the day is none other than Saint Joseph of Cupertino. Not Cupertino, California, although perhaps the city is named after him. If there's anybody out there in California listening, and I know you are, I know you're out there, hey, text me, you know, tweet at me, call me, let me know. Was Cupertino, California named after Cupertino in Italy? Well, that's where St. Joseph of Cupertino is from, and he was the original Flying Father. You might have heard about the Flying Father's hockey team that toured around, a bunch of priests, hockey-playing priests. And I was kind of having this conversation on Twitter with Sister Helena Burns, who's a daughter of St. Paul and a huge hockey fan, big Twitter following. And she's actually seen them play. She has seen the Flying Fathers play. And one of the Flying Fathers was a priest named Father Les Costello. And this guy, he did something unbelievable. Back in the 1950s, he kind of was living the Canadian dream. He played for the Toronto Maple Leafs, and he won the Stanley Cup with the Leafs. And he walked away from everything. He walked away from his NHL career and just quit to become a Catholic priest. And he wound up serving the poor and doing a bunch of great ministry. And he also was a big part of the Flying Fathers hockey team. It'd be kind of like somebody, you know, playing for the New York Yankees or the Dallas Cowboys and just walking away at the top of their powers after winning, you know, the World Series or the Super Bowl. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And anyways, so St. Joseph of Cupertino was the real Flying Father because he actually flew, and his feast day is today. St. Paul writes to the Colossians, "Since you have been raised up in company with Christ, set your heart on what pertains to higher realms, where Christ is seated at God's right hand." Set your heart on things above. Well, I think St. Joseph took that quite literally because he was known to levitate to the heights. What is this all about? Let me tell you a little bit about his life. He's really interesting. He was born near Cupertino, Italy, on June 17th, 1603. So very early 17th century. And he was born, get this, in a stable. And who was his father? His father's name... Oh, I actually don't know his father's name. Sorry, I kind of misread that. But his name is Joseph. He was born in a stable. Why? Because his father, who was a carpenter, was out of work at the time, and he actually died before Joseph was born. Joseph's mother became destitute, was forced out of their home by creditors. That's why she had to give birth to Joseph in the stable located behind their house. So because they were quite poor, Joseph really didn't get a proper education. And he did spend a little bit of time in school, but it didn't go so well. From the time he was 8 years old, believe it or not, he began to experience mystical visions. Usually there are visions of Mary, Jesus, or another saint. And sometimes these visions would last for long periods of time. And he would actually kind of slip into this trance with his mouth open. And his classmates, you know, kids being cruel sometimes, would often make fun of him, thinking that he was mentally challenged. They even gave him a nickname because of these trances that he would slip into. They called him Bacaperta. My fake Italian accent is terrible, but that apparently is the Italian word for the gaper, or the one with the gaping mouth. And that's the nickname that kind of stuck with Joseph throughout his time growing up in his village. And unfortunately, at the time, he had quite a bit of a temper, and he would often try to lash back, you know, at his tormentors, but he would eventually get over that character flaw. Anyways, he realized that school wasn't going to really work for him, and he abandoned his education. He was barely able to read or write, and he decided to become a shoemaker. But he kept having these mystical experiences, and by the time he was, you know, in his late teens, he decided, you know, God is calling me to the religious life. And there's an old joke, you know, even God does not know the number of Franciscan brothers in Italy. And it's a bit of a joke because obviously in Italy, where St. Francis of Assisi kind of got his start, the Franciscans really took off. That lifestyle, that call really spread like wildfire. And Joseph tried to enter, you know, any of the many Franciscan monasteries that were in Italy, in his region. And unfortunately, the door kept getting slammed in his face every single time. Because of his lack of education, that was really the big sticking point. He hadn't gotten through school, so how is he going to possibly, you know, read scripture? How is he going to study? And he's basically illiterate, so he was kind of wandering around, convinced that, you know, this was God's call for him. And eventually, he found one that would accept him. A Franciscan friary near Cupertino accepted Joseph as a lay brother. So they had to find something for him to do. They're like, what are we going to do with this guy? So they decide, look, we'll stick you in the stable, in the barn. It's very poetic because he was born in a stable. And he actually loved that job, taking care of the animals. Very poignant. And what he would do is, this is really interesting. You know, he'd continue having these mystical visions. And he would see a lamb, a baby lamb in the stable. And it would make him think about Jesus, the Lamb of God. He would just fall into this deep contemplation. And sometimes he just was so much in a trance of prayer and contemplation that the only way he would snap out of it is if his religious superior would, like, literally tap him on the shoulder and talk to him. And the voice of his superior, the voice of his director, he would always hear it, which is kind of interesting in and of itself. God was getting his attention for sure. And this is around the time when he started to levitate. And this is why he's known as the Flying Father. Sometimes he would hold a small animal in his arms, and he'd just start to rise up off the ground, and it would just freak people out. Absolutely freak people out. And words started to get out that he could levitate, and the local bishop came to check it out. And when he came, he met Joseph, and he was convinced that Joseph should study for the priesthood. And he demanded that they give him a tutor and get him ready for the priesthood. Really interesting, because without this intervention, this never would have happened. So he did eventually become ordained as a priest, even though he really didn't do that well in school. He's one of the patron saints, by the way, of students studying for exams for this reason. Not to mention airline pilots because of his flying. Anyways, he kept having, you know, these ecstasies, these experiences. And while he was praying with the other friars, you know, reading the Liturgy of the Hours, praying the Liturgy of the Hours, chanting the Psalms, he would sometimes levitate right up into the ceiling, right around the altar. Unbelievable. So this became quite a sensation. People started to come from all over the countryside to see this guy. And unfortunately, some of his Franciscan brothers became quite jealous of him. And they decided, you know what, there's too many people coming around. We are actually going to put you in sort of a solitary confinement state, if you will. They decided to forbid him from praying with his brother friars, forbid him from celebrating the Mass in public, because he would sometimes levitate while he was celebrating Mass. They forced him to pray and celebrate Mass in a makeshift chapel in his cell. He couldn't even eat his meals with the rest of the community. He had to eat by himself. He became a prisoner within his own community. And he actually spent the rest of his life in this condition, 35 years almost, in total isolation. So this is incredibly cruel, but he kept his trusting and joyful spirit. He knew that all things, even suffering, was from the hand of God. and even for his own purification and sanctification. So after 35 years in total seclusion, he fell ill with a very, very severe fever. He celebrated his last Mass on August the 15th, the Assumption of the Blessed Mother, and he died of the fever on September the 18th, which is today his feast day in 1663. And he actually became canonized almost at the speed of light for those times. Immediately after his death, there became sort of this you know, groundswell of prayer to him, people asking for his intercession. They knew of his not only his feats of flying, but his humility, his obedience, the fact that he never complained about his ill treatment. All of this spread all throughout Italy, and he was beatified on February the 24th, 1753, by Pope Benedict the 14th, 90 years after his death. And that was, you know, pretty quick for that time. And he was canonized by Pope Clement the 13th on July the 16th, 1767, just over 100 years after his death. So that's your saint of the day, St. Joseph of Cupertino, the Flying Father, patron saint of airline pilots and crews, travelers — not much traveling going on right now with the COVID crisis, of course — and students taking tests. So there you go. Interesting stuff. We'll be right back with much more on The Cale Clark Show after this really brief message on Relevant Radio.
Follow Cale on Twitter, at Cale Clark. That's C-A-L-E Clark with an E.
The Relevant Radio toll-free studio line is sponsored by Charity Mobile, the pro-life phone company. Information about their cell phones and monthly plans is available at charitymobile.com.
Faith, facts, and fun. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. So glad to have you with us on this Friday. It's almost a weekend. We're almost there. Hey, I don't know if you heard this story, but in the province of Alberta, in Canada, this is absolutely insane. A Tesla driver was pulled over. There were two people in the car sleeping while the car was self-driving on the highway. Listen to this audio.
Back in July on Highway 2 near Pinoca, drivers and police certainly noticed.
The officer was quite shocked when he realized he couldn't see anybody in the Tesla either.
The seats were fully reclined. The person who called 911 said the driver and the passenger were asleep. The Tesla was traveling at up to 150 kilometers per hour.
So he activates a siren on the police car. At this point in time, from right behind the Tesla, he's able to then see a person from the driver's seat sit up.
Teslas have an autopilot feature meant to assist alert drivers, not take over for them. Lately, the technology has been abused. In the States, shocked drivers have taken video of several people seemingly asleep at the wheel on busy interstates.
Their car is checking on you.
Chris Fulgham is a Tesla owner. He also owns a transportation safety company. He says autopilot requires drivers to keep their hands on the wheel, but some drivers are finding ways to beat the safety protocols.
They'll do things like duct tape a water bottle to the steering wheel to always give that feedback to the car.
And that bothers him, to see a cutting-edge safety feature turned into something dangerous.
Need to have the pioneers of these new features treat them appropriately so that we can get public confidence in the system.
It all prompts this rather basic plea from police.
Don't rely on those systems to drive your vehicle. You still have the responsibility as the person sitting in the driver's seat to do just that, drive.
I can't believe that. These guys, I don't know if there's a guy and his wife or his girlfriend or what was going on here, but hey, honey, listen, we've got a long highway drive ahead of us. We're going about 150 kilometers an hour. Let's just take a nap. Yeah, let's just let the car do all the work. Come on, like recline the seats all the way down and just sleep while you're going that fast? By the way, that's about 93 miles an hour. So that's quick enough. That's quick enough. And there's an RCMP officer sitting in the center median of the highway when this Tesla goes by. He's like, no. That was an actual quote from the RCMP officer, Sergeant Darren Turnbull. And by the way, that's the Royal Canadian Mounted Police. And I know you think of them, you know, on horseback all the time, you know, wearing their perhaps funny looking pants and, you know, their bright red uniforms and their interesting hats. But, you know, that is for show. That is for ceremonial purposes. And yes, they do police on horseback from time to time, but most of the time they're using modern equipment just like any other police officer, and they've got cars, they've got all kinds of gear, and they do a lot of great police work, and that includes tracking down sleeping Tesla drivers on the highway. So what happened was this RCMP vehicle, this cruiser, pulls up behind the Tesla that's ripping down the highway in auto drive format. And the car senses that there's another car right behind it, so it speeds up even more. Ugh. And finally, the sirens of the police car get this guy's attention. He finally wakes up. The cop sees a head pop up in the car. I better take the wheel and pull over now. Wow, how reckless, how irresponsible. He was charged with speeding, handed a 24-hour license suspension for fatigue, driving while fatigued, and was later charged with dangerous driving. I'd say he got off pretty easy. Man, you know, we always hear don't drink and drive. I never thought we'd have to say don't dream and drive, but I don't have a Tesla, so I'm not going to do it. I wouldn't buy one anyways, even if I could, because my father worked at Ford. I'm a Ford guy, and that's what I do, so that's me. I don't know. Anyways, Tesla drivers, be careful out there. Hey, you know what? We're getting ready for another NFL football Sunday and Monday. And I don't know if you're a football fan or not, but former NFL tight end Benjamin Watson, you might remember him from one of his many, he had 44 of them touchdown catches in the NFL, like this one.
Look at the Browns set up now at the 17-yard line over the middle. Touchdown! Benjamin Watson!
Benjamin Watson, who played many, many years in the NFL, Tom Brady threw to him for many of those years with the Patriots, picked up a Super Bowl with the Patriots, and he just retired in 2020, spring of this year. But he's very well known as being a very outspoken pro-life proponent. And he and his wife, Kirsten, just released a powerful new documentary called Divided Hearts of America that addresses the range of opinions that are out there about abortion. And Ben Watson and his wife Kirsten actually have 7 children of their own. And for this documentary, according to Alitea, they interviewed 30 different Americans from all across the political divide, all across the social spectrum, on controversial topics relating to abortion. People like Elvita King, the niece of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., Tim Scott, the famous neurosurgeon and current Secretary of Housing and Urban Development, Ben Carson. They're all featured in the film. And here's what Ben Watson said about his goal for this documentary, and I quote, "To unveil the truth about abortion, the laws, the history, and where our country is headed, I believe in the sanctity of life, be it in the womb or on your deathbed. That's my conviction. But with the film, I will engage those who disagree, and I want to hear their reasoning. The number one thing I'm looking for is empathy on both sides," end of quote. So I think what he's trying to do here is try to move the discussion forward. If people from the pro-life community hear what the other side is saying, what their reasoning patterns are, it could help further things along from a discussion point of view. And he's been into this for years, by the way. In 2017, Ben Watson actually spoke at the National March for Life in Washington, D.C., and here's what he had to say at that event.
Many people wonder why this is important to us. And I'll say this, the answer is simple, because I, like you, hold life in high esteem. To be pro-life should be all-encompassing. From conception to the grave, standing for life includes victims of sex trafficking and abuse, the hungry, the poor, the disadvantaged, as well as the elite. Now, men, are you men out there? Men. Men, it is past time that we be the leaders, caretakers, and providers that we were meant to be. We as men must stand up for the lives of the innocent and their mothers in crisis. Hey, as important as women have been in championing this cause, you men, us men, must rise up and lead the charge. Even if it wasn't demonstrated for you by a father, you can be different. You can change the course of generations. Men, we can be silent no more.
I really like how he did that. I really like how Ben Watson challenged men in particular to get involved and be leaders in the pro-life movement. That is really cool. That is really well done by him. He's also the author, by the way, of a book that came out in 2016 called Under Our Skin, Getting Real About Race, Getting Free from the Fears and Frustrations That Divide Us. And that book really talks about the disproportionate number of abortions in the black community. And we know this. The founder of Planned Parenthood, Margaret Sanger, was a eugenicist, and she wanted to eliminate races that she called undesirable. And we know that a very disproportionate amount of black babies have been aborted in the United States. And Ben Watson knows this, and he wants to bring attention to it. It's very, very important what he's doing. One of the people that he interviewed in his new documentary, which is available for streaming, by the way, and I tweeted about this. You can link to this on my Twitter account. He was asked the simple question by Ben Watson, when do a person's rights begin? And the response by this person, who is a pro-choice advocate, he says, oh, a person's rights begin when they're born. And Ben basically asks this question, well, when is a person a person? And, you know, what about 10 minutes prior to the baby's birth? You know, is he or she not a person? This takes us back to Dr. Seuss. Even Dr. Seuss knew this. A person's a person, no matter how small. That's from Horton, Here's a Who. And that's a really, really good point that Ben Watson raised. So check out Divided Hearts of America by Ben Watson. And thank you so much for listening to The Cale Clark Show and for spending the week with us. I want to thank my Top Gun team, the best of the best. Patrick Alog sat in for Lucas Holt producing today. Jake Moore screened the calls, and Karen Moran directed communications and social. Have a great weekend, everybody. God bless you. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.
Day 11, Mother Inviolate, pray for us. Inviolate is spelled I-N-V-I-O-L-A-T-E and means free from injury or violation. It is not to be confused with the word violet or the color purple. Just as sunlight passes through a window without breaking the glass, the Blessed Mother remained a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus Christ. That's what inviolate means. Indeed, the birth of Jesus was a miraculous birth. The early fathers of the church were nearly unanimous in this teaching. St. Ambrose, St. Augustine, St. John Chrysostom, St. Leo the Great, and St. Gregory the Great. This title references the second Marian dogma of perpetual virginity. Mary was a virgin before, during, and after birth. If you believe that, I'll tell you another one. That a man can take some breath, say some words, and change it into God. But he can if he's a priest. Yes, we have some extraordinary beliefs in our Catholic faith. Still, they're all true. Mother Inviolate, pray for the church and our nation.